Zechariah 6, we are, this is our sixth lesson. We're about halfway through at this point. I've divided this up into 12 sections. And to be honest, this is my favorite chapter of the prophecy. And very interesting. Zechariah 6, starting in verse 1, let's read to the end. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes, and I looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. Before the first chariot were red horses, before the second chariot black horses, before the third chariot white horses, and before the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel answered and said unto me, "These are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are there go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth towards the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, 'Go you hence, walk to and fro through the earth.' So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he to me and spoke unto me, saying, 'Behold, these that go towards the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country.' And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, 'Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jediah, who are come from Babylon, and come the same day and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Jephaniah. Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be to Helam, and to Tobijah, and to Jediah, and to him, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you, and this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Well, we've come a long way. As you sort of scout back over this prophecy, remember the structure of Zechariah is the first six verses of the first chapter take place in what year? What would be the date of this prophecy?
550?
520. Yeah, close but no cigar, Sebastian. Close. Well, I'm impressed. You're close. Yeah. 520 is the date of the second year of Darius, and that's chapter 1, verse 1, is when this prophecy takes place. He began to rule in 522 B.C., so his second year would be 520. Notice that there's a six-verse sort of prologue to what then comes next. Starting in chapter 1, verse 7, 3 months later, Zechariah now has a night of visions, these eight or nine visions that all happen in one evening. Remember in chapter 4, verse 1, it seems that the angel wakes him up and shows him something else. And before the last several, we've had this statement that he simply turns and looks. You'll notice in chapter 5, verse 1, he turns and looks. Here he does the same thing in chapter 6, verse 1. And then we have what I would call a postscript starting in verse 9 of chapter 6. So what you've got is sort of a prologue, the eight or nine visions, depending on how you want to count them, and then a postscript that takes place after that. Then chapter 7 and 8 is completely different subject, completely different time frame, dealing with something completely different that we'll look at next time. In fact, we'll take chapter 7 and 8 together. We've got to get through on time. We're going to have to take a couple of chapters at a time about two times. Come in, Jason. And so We'll do that next time, take 7 and 8 together. All right, let's take a look at this particular prophecy. Notice that he looks and he sees these chariots, four of them, coming out from between two mountains that are made of brass. Now notice that this ending vision is somewhat similar to the beginning vision, in that we have horses in both cases. In the first vision, it is a scouting party, and they're not limited to four. There's a number of these scouts that are reporting, apparently to God, that all is quiet. So all is quiet on the Western Front. Well, all is quiet in the earth. Remember that prophecy. Here we see something sort of similar, except this time it is chariots instead of horses. And remember that in chapter 1, it looks like a scouting party that is simply has gone out over the face of the earth. They have returned to God, and they're reporting to him what the condition of the earth is. Now, that's an anthropomorphism or a horsemorphism, I guess you might call it, in that obviously God doesn't need scouting parties to know what's going on. But the Bible often speaks in terminology that we can understand. In these anthropomorphisms, we speak of God having eyes. Remember, has seven eyes, we've seen. Seven eyes that roam to and fro all over the earth. And of course, this is a way of expressing the omniscience of God. Here we have a different thing, though. In this case, notice the scouting party has been out scouting the earth. They have returned to God to report. In this case, the chariots are leaving. They're coming out of something, and they're coming out between two mountains of brass. Now, if you ask me what that means or what that represents, my best guess, and these are guesses to some degree, is that we must remember that in the temple that Solomon built, there were these two huge brass pillars at the entrance of that temple. One stood on one side of the main door, one on the other side. And they were huge, enormous things, about 6 feet in diameter, about 27 feet tall. We have the account of the Babylonians breaking them up and carrying them away to Babylon when they destroyed the temple. So if you were to leave the temple, which was seen as God's dwelling place, then you would leave, you would exit right between these two huge brass pillars. Well, it appears to me that what we've got going on here are these chariots are leaving, as it were, the presence of God. They are exiting his presence to go do his will, his bidding. And they're exiting this time not between two brass pillars, but two brass mountains. And so it would appear that what we're seeing is that Solomon's temple is a replica, a model of the true temple of God in the heavens. And what are brass pillars here in the model are representing brass mountains there in the heavens. Now that's my best guess.
So they're leaving the presence of God to
what? All right. Now that raises another question. What's the difference between the men on horseback and chariots? What do you do with chariots? Well, you ride, that's true. But you, huh?
They're the ancient tanks.
They're the tanks of the ancient world. This is the war machines. So in other words, whereas in the first vision, we have those just scouts that are returning with a report, here we see chariots being sent out. Now notice in this case, there are four, and the colors seem to correspond with what we see in the book of Revelation. Remember when the first four seals are opened of the scroll that John sees in that vision, you have what we call the four horsemen of the apocalypse going out. One to make a white horse, a red horse, a black horse, and then a pale horse. Here we have the same three colors plus a grizzled or dappled. The translation of that Hebrew word is very strange. Y'all have any other translations for the verse 3 there? What do they call those?
Dappled?
I don't know what a dappled. It seemed to be speckled, sort of. What is it?
Spotted?
Yeah, spotted, speckled, sort of like a paint horse, something of that nature. And so it's very similar to what we see then in the book of Revelation, though not quite exact. But it seems to be that, again, the colors correspond. White, one going forth to conquer. Red, bringing war. Black, bringing famine. The pale horse, bringing death. That these seem to correspond. But notice another difference is that in this case, they are striking out in all directions. When Zechariah here asked in verse 4 what these represent, he's told in verse 5 that they are the four spirits of the heavens. Now remember, in both Hebrew and Greek, the word spirit means also air, breath, wind. Same word. In Greek, it's pneuma, I think nephesh in Hebrew. It's the same word. You have to figure out from the context, are we talking about air? Are we talking about wind? Are we talking about spirits? So notice that though we are seeing them as chariots in the vision, they represent what he calls here the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. Now that's why I mentioned that it appears that they are exiting the presence of God. They are the ones who stand before God to do His bidding. They are now exiting, and they're exiting between these two brass mountains, which corresponds to the fact, had you been in Solomon's temple and you leave the temple, you'd be leaving between these two brass pillars. So you see my reasoning there, why that seems to be the most likely explanation. Yeah, Neil? Doesn't seem to be, in that the four creatures that we see that are cherubim or seraphim, as they tend to be, they seem to be throne creatures. In other words, four seems to have the significance of the earth. We speak of four corners of the earth, four points to the compass. Now keep in mind, the Bible speaks phenomenally. We don't, you know, to say the weatherman's stupid. Well, we may say the weatherman's stupid, but not because he talks about sunrise and sunset. Even though technically the sun doesn't rise nor set, the earth turns. Okay, but phenomenally, it looks like to us that the sun rises and the sun sets. In the same sense, we speak of the four corners of the earth. We have four compass points: north, south, east, and west. Technically, that's not true. We're on a sphere. But nevertheless, phenomenally, that's how it looks to us. The world does look flat, right? It looks flat. So it looks like it would have four corners, four directions. And so this idea of four comes into play quite a bit. The four throne creatures that attend, they're sort of, Neil, I think the difference is there. They are attendants at the throne of God. Attending to the throne. Here we have creatures that are being sent out, or angelic beings, spirits that are being sent forth from the presence of God. Let's go to the book of Revelation a minute, because again, the book of Revelation draws very heavily from this imagery, even though it's not exactly a correspondence. It's so close that it's hard to ignore. In chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, remember, there were six seals on that scroll that the Lamb is opening one by one. And between the sixth and the seventh, delay occurs. Revelation 7, verse 1, John says, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree." So notice we have four angels that are restraining the winds from the four winds, he calls it, of the earth. Then in verse 2, "I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And then what follows in the rest of the chapter is the sealing of the servants of God, putting a mark in their forehead, a mark of a brand, we might say, of ownership, that these are God's people. So notice the idea. Clearly, from verse 3, these winds that are about to be unleashed from the four corners of the earth are going to hurt the earth. In other words, these are winds of judgment, spirits that bring judgment. So in the same sense, again, there's probably a somewhat of a correspondence, though not exact, but it's the idea that these four chariots represent these same four spirits that are bringing judgment on the earth. So this is God's war chariots bringing judgment, heading out, and notice they're heading out in all different directions. At least it seems they are. Now the King James struggles here with the Hebrew text. It is a strange way to understand it. The NIV, in other words, notice that we really only have two directions, north and south. And the black horse heads to the north, and the white goes after him. Then the dappled goes towards the south. And in verse 7, the bay just goes forth, and we're not even told where. In struggling to interpret that, the NIV, anybody got an NIV?
Yeah.
Okay, Paige, or okay. Well, you sort of got an NIV. Read Zechariah 6, verse 6 and 7.
The one with the black horses is going toward the north country, the one with the white horses toward the west, and the one with the dappled horses toward the south. When the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth. And he said, go throughout the earth. So they went throughout the earth.
Okay, notice the NIV translators have inserted a word that's not in the Hebrew, which is the word west. The black horses go forth to the north, then they translate the next phrase, the white go to the west. And then the dappled go to the south. And then they don't tell you anything about the other. But that's one of the reasons I don't like the NIV, is they jump to an interpretation sometimes, which I know half the time it is the correct interpretation, but I'd rather make that myself. Just tell me what the text says. But it appears, keep in mind that if you're in Israel, the two directions that you're typically going to go is north and south. You go west about 30 miles, you're in the Mediterranean Sea. You go east about 30 miles, you're in the middle of the Arabian Desert. In other words, there's nothing to the west, there's nothing to the east. You want to go somewhere, you typically go north and south. And notice north is the direction that is associated with Babylon. Even though Babylon technically is east, northeast, to go to Babylon, you head north out of Israel and you follow what's called the Fertile Crescent. You circle into Iraq and follow the Euphrates and Tigris rivers to the southeast. So if Babylon is attacking you, the question is, where are they coming from? Are they coming from the east or the northeast? No, they're coming from the north, because they're following that same route the other direction. So Babylon was just sort of associated with the north. What nation would be associated to the south? It would be Egypt. Egypt and Babylon for a long time had been the two superpowers, with Israel right smack dab in the middle. So as those two nations fought back and forth, a lot of the fighting took place right over their country. They were the no man's land, so to speak. So you've got these horses headed in several directions, and they're going to and fro through the earth. And notice angelic powers, that's so often used of what they do. That's what the scouts said they had been doing, going to and fro. That's what Satan said he'd been doing in the book of Job. What have you been doing? Going to and fro in the earth and up and down in the earth. The idea has been cruising, been roaming around. And that's what we have described here. Then notice in verse 8, then cried he, this angel, to Zechariah, then cried he to me and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go towards the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. And so this seems to be, again, I say seems to be, a reference to the fact that Babylon has now been overthrown, that the war horse or the war chariots of God has been involved in the fall of Babylon and the rise of Persia, and that God's judgment upon Babylon has quieted his spirit. To have God's spirit quieted is the opposite of having him upset. And so you don't want God upset. You want his spirit quieted, and his spirit has been quieted by what this chariot has done as it's gone to the north country. So my best, again, interpretation of this is that it's referring to the fact that God has brought about through his war chariot, and this is clearly a picture of things that they would understand, that God has sent his war chariot to the north, and that has caused the downfall of Babylon, and that has quieted his spirit for the time being towards the north country. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm saying? You get the sense. That takes us back, doesn't it, to what we saw in some of the earlier visions, that we had those four horns representing four powers that rise, and then the four craftsmen that destroy the horns. In other words, one by one, the horns rise, and then the craftsman destroys it. Here comes the next one. And that in this case, it is the chariot of God that is bringing about the destruction of each one of these horns. So if I am someone receiving this message from Zechariah, what is this telling me? Well, it's telling me that my God is calling the shots. That even though Israel and Judah in particular is in a lowly, humble situation, that their God is still in control. And that is the message that we see in the book of Isaiah, starting about chapter 40, where we have the good tidings proclaimed to Israel, which is, thy God reigns. Because it certainly didn't look like their God reigned. Keep in mind that warfare in the ancient world was not just war between nations, it's war between the gods of those nations. And if you can subdue another nation, your God has beat up their gods. Or like my daddy can beat up your daddy, one of those situations. That our God was able to conquer your God. Well, Babylon has defeated Israel and Judah. They carried them away into captivity. To all eyes, it looks like the Babylonian gods are the ones who are calling the shots. And Israel's God is this weak, puny, territorial God. But the book of Isaiah says exactly the opposite. The good news, the glad tidings, is your God reigns, Israel. He's the one in charge. He's calling the shots. And so what we understand is, just like God had used the Assyrian army as a switch on his people, and then he turns around and judges the switch, that God has raised up Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome for that same purpose. He's raised them up, but he will also be the one that brings them down when they have fulfilled what he desires for them to do. Now, do they understand that? The Assyrians, it's interesting in Isaiah 8, Assyria just thinks they're hot stuff, you know. They've defeated every nation, the cities, the gods of those nations have fallen to them. And so they're saying to Judah, your gods, same as those gods. Their gods couldn't protect them. Your God won't protect you. But when God is through with them, they look like Atlanta in the second half. The wheels come off. Nothing works when God removes his purpose. In other words, you see the point. He has the power to raise them up. He has the power to bring them down. And when he's through with them, that's exactly what he does. So that's the first half of the chapter here. It finishes the eight or nine visions. And notice again, the first one and the last one sort of stand like bookends. They both involve horses going forth. In one case, it's scouts returning to God with a report. In the second case, war chariots leaving God, going out into the earth. And that gets us to the good stuff. Because now what follows in verse 9 to the end of the chapter is not a vision. The visions that all happened that night are now over. This is an event that happens, a physical event that takes place. Let's look at it. Verse 9, Zechariah says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even Heldai of Tobijah and of Jediah, who are come from Babylon, and come the same day and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. He is to take two men who have recently returned from Babylon. Apparently, there was a dribbling back of refugees. We know the major migrations. Zerubbabel led 70,000 of them back in his time. Ezra will lead another delegation. And often when they returned, they would bring gold and silver with them. They would take up money, a collection, back in Persia, and they would bring that with them. We have the details in the book of Ezra of what happened when he came back. that they had sent out a decree through the land of Persia, and the whole country had donated gold and silver to this group of refugees that's going to be returning to Babylon. And what is significant there in that account, in living here in Memphis, we understand this to some degree, it's like publishing in the entire nation, okay, we've got this group of unarmed, weak refugees carrying all this gold and silver, and here's the route they're going to take. And what's that saying to every bad guy in the country? Sick them. And they realized that. They realized how vulnerable they were. So we read in the book of Ezra that Ezra calls a fast at the river Ahava as they are leaving Persia, that they would entreat the face of God that he would protect them on their journey. Because, Ezra says, I had told the king of Persia how great our God was, and I was ashamed to ask of him horses for protection. In other words, army for protection. In other words, I've told him that we have this great, powerful God, and then, oh, by the way, king, could you give us some protection here? And so he said, I was ashamed. I think it's one of the most marvelous passages. I think it's about Ezra chapter 8, where you'll read this, where he says, what we need to do is fast and pray. Because I'm not going to turn around after I've told the king of Persia how great our God is and then turn around and say, oh, by the way, king, we need your help. I'm ashamed to do it. So we fasted and prayed, and God heard our prayer, and we made it safely back to Jerusalem. And they brought this offering of gold and silver. Well, here is a small version of that. This is just two men, at least two men that are mentioned here, that are bringing back, apparently, again, reading between the lines, they're bringing back gold and silver because it apparently is that gold and silver that the next verse, in verse 11, Zechariah is instructed to take gold and silver and make crowns and set them on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So notice we have a little private ceremony going on. They are to take these two guys that have recently returned from Babylon. They're to go into this other guy's house. And by the way, I've searched out the meaning of these names. The names of I don't see any real significance there to speak of. They just seem to be important because they've recently come back. They've had this gold and silver with them. And they go into this house, this dwelling place, to have a little private ceremony. And they make crowns of the gold and silver. Now, a lot of the scholars say that typically the crowns in the ancient world were made either of gold or of silver. And notice the plural here. They're to make crowns in verse 11. So some surmise that one crown is made of gold, the other is made of silver, and one of these crowns is going to be placed on Joshua's head. The other crown is placed in the temple for a memorial. In other words, it's a reminder of what is being prophesied here. So here is a little play being acted out that is a prophetic play. And the crown that is placed in the temple is supposed to be a reminder of what is being predicted here, what is being prophesied. Remember that the temple or the tabernacle earlier than that was apparently not just the... Again, we have the direction for all the furniture and so forth. But oftentimes, I say often, at least one case, we find that it was used as sort of a Smithsonian. You know, the Smithsonian in Washington has all the good stuff, you know, the historical things for that's connected with our nation's history. Well, apparently the tabernacle had a similar function because remember when David shows up at the tabernacle with his men, he asks if they have a weapon there. Well, they do. Guess what weapon it is?
It's the one he got from the giant.
You got it. It's Goliath's sword that's there, stored there at the tabernacle. And David asked the high priest, "Can I need that one." That's a good one. He's had some experience with that one before. And so apparently you would keep your sort of historical relics, put it that way, there at the tabernacle. Well, here we see a similar thing going on, except in this case it's not history, it's prophecy. That this one of these crowns, at least, is to be placed there as a reminder of what is being prophesied. What is being prophesied? Well, notice that they are to set these crowns, in verse 11, on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehoshadat, the high priest. Remember that throughout this, we've seen two personages very prominent. Zerubbabel, who is their governor, their civil ruler, and Joshua, the high priest, That's not the Joshua back there in Moses' day, but Joshua the high priest, who has figured very prominently. Remember, we had the prophecy of to Zerubbabel, not by might, but not by power, by my spirit, saith the Lord. Your hands have laid the foundation, they'll lay the capstone. In other words, you started the building, you'll finish it. We had the prophecy to Joshua, the high priest. He's standing, remember, with the filthy garments, and the filthy garments taken away and clean garments. So already they figured very, very prominently in this prophecy. So here we see Joshua now once again. He is the central figure that we're to be focused on here. We've got Joshua and these witnesses that have been brought into this guy's house to see this little ceremony. Now, in verse 12, Zechariah then is directed, "Speak unto him," that's Joshua the high priest, "saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch." Now remember the word branch, simak, netzer, two words sort of used synonyms for branch, simak being used here. And that is sort of a code word. It'll be capitalized in your version, I'm sure, as a reference to the fact that this is speaking of the Messiah. And of course, it has a long history, all the way back to Isaiah's prophecy that a branch shall come out of Jesse's, it's sort of like the stump of Jesse. The family tree has been cut down, but a shoot, a branch arises out of that stump or that the growth there.
What chapter is that in Isaiah?
I don't know. 11, that sounds about right. Chapter 11, verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow up out of his roots." It's like a branch or a shoot of down in Mexico. We see these sucker plants of the banana trees. You cut down a banana tree and these sucker new banana trees grow up out of the roots of the old. And so it's a very similar picture here. And it's the idea, if we think about it, that before Christ comes, the tree of Jesse has pretty much been cut down. There is no kingdom, there is no king till this branch appears. So this is a reference to the coming Messiah. It's a code word for Messiah. We've already had the branch. Remember back in chapter 3? Look at chapter 3, verse 8. Again, that vision where Joshua has the clean clothes put on him and the filthy clothes taken off. Look at Zechariah 3, verse 8. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows who sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch." Now keep in mind, Zechariah is pointing his finger at Joshua, this crown on his head, saying, "Behold the man whose name is the branch." So you say, well, but the branch then is Joshua. But look at what they've already been taught about the branch, that no, it's not Joshua, because this branch is the servant of Jehovah who's going to be coming. He hadn't come yet. But what the prophecy now in chapter 6 is saying is when he comes, this is what he's going to look like. This is his description. "Behold the man whose name is the branch." It is fascinating that we see that language to behold. Remember, "Behold your God" is the message of Isaiah. A little later in Zechariah, we hadn't got there yet, but in chapter 9, "Behold your king." Riding upon a donkey, the foal of an ass. We're going to see that. Pilate bringing Jesus for the crowd. Ecce homo. "Behold the man." In Latin. Those famous words. Anyway. So, this is similar. "Behold the man whose name is the branch." All right, "He shall grow up out of his place." That seems to be a reference to him being the shoot, the offspring, the branch of Jesse. "And he shall build the temple of the Lord." Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And boy, there's a ton of stuff packed into that one statement. First of all, notice in verse 12 the significance of what's going on in Zechariah's day with what the branch will do is that a temple is being built in both cases. Notice that the chief order of business, why is Zechariah being sent to the people in the first place? Remember what Ezra says, Haggai and Zechariah stir up the people to complete the temple. It's 520 B.C. They laid the foundation about 536 B.C. They haven't hit a lick since. Now, Zechariah and Haggai are coming on the scene to stir them up to complete the structure. And now, about 516 B.C., it will finally be finished. So notice that the chief thing going on is they're building a temple. Correct? All right. What will the branch do when he comes? He's going to build a temple. So you see the parallelism. Why is it important that they build a temple? Because their action is prophetic of what the branch will do when he comes. Okay? Now, I don't know if this is the place to go into it. I guess it's as good as any. This temple that the branch is going to build, what exactly is it? One of the overlooked things that Jesus said of himself is that he's going to build something. I mean, we think of Jesus as Lord and we think of him as Savior. We don't think of him as builder, do we? But if you'll look at Matthew 16 a moment, Matthew 16 is that chapter where Jesus takes his disciples into Caesarea Philippi, that cesspool of idolatry up on the extreme north of Israel. And I've often said it's like a preacher bringing his preacher boys down Bourbon Street during Mardi Gras. This is like marching them right into the heart of paganism, because there was, I mean, smorgasbord, take your pick. What kind of paganism do you want? Right there. And that's where he asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter responds, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now let's skip down Matthew 16, verse 18. Yesterday.
It's always on Tuesday.
Or it's, you know, it is today. Yeah, Fat Tuesday.
Yeah, Fat Tuesday.
Today. Ash Wednesday starts tomorrow. You're right.
And Lent starts tomorrow.
Yeah, I got my week all messed up.
They're partying it up now because they got to give up another sin or some of their sins for the next 4 days.
Exactly. So you want to get all your sinning
done
because you got to stop tomorrow for the next 40 days.
Yeah.
Go figure. Anyway. Yeah, Ash Wednesday is tomorrow. That's when they put the ashes on their forehead so they look like they're mourning, because their sins got to stop sinning. Yeah, okay. They got to give up something for Lent. Okay, Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, again, you probably know there's a tremendous amount of controversy over, well, was he talking about Peter personally? Was he talking about Peter's faith? Was he talking about Peter's confession? What exactly is he saying? I'm going to build my church. You know, you're Peter. I'm going to build my church. Just forget all that controversy for a moment. What I want you to center on is the words, "I will build." In other words, Jesus here is connecting himself with this prophecy back in Zechariah, because the prophecy back there is that the branch, when he comes, he's going to build the temple of the Lord. Well, here Jesus is saying, "I'm going to build my church." Now, the word church, ekklesia in Greek, is a word that was commonly understood by the people to refer to the people of God, an assembly, a congregation of God's people. I say that because the Greek Septuagint version, which was translated, you know, the Hebrew of the Old Testament was translated into Greek about 200 years before Christ. If you look at where in our Old Testament you read the words congregation or you read the word assembly, about 60% of the time you'll see a Greek, of course, now we're dealing not with the Hebrew but with the Greek, you'll see the word synagogos, which means we transliterate that to synagogue. Or 40% of the time, and this is my, I haven't actually made a count, but just my rough in looking at this question, about 40% of the time when you see the words congregation or assembly, it's the word ecclesia. It's the word church. In other words, those two words are more or less used as synonyms for each other, interchangeable. They both refer to the assembly or the congregation of God's people. The Greeks simply use different words to refer to congregation assembly. One, synagogos, means to sort of go together or assemble together, whereas ecclesia means to call out. It was more or less a called out assembly, a summoned assembly, if you would. So when God summons the people of Israel to appear before Him, it's a church. It's an ecclesia. Or when they just simply come together, it's a synagogue. It's a synagogue. Okay, you get what I'm saying. These two words then would have been very familiar to the people of Jesus' day. This was not like, I'd always been taught that, you know, the concept of the church is New Testament. They had no such thing in the Old. But that's not true. They would have understood this. They knew what that word meant. What is peculiar to the New Testament is what Jesus says right here, I will build my church. You see, that's the new thing, is that now Christ is saying, I will build my assembly, my called out congregation. It's different in the sense that it's not just the congregation of Israel anymore, or the congregation of Moses that assembled around Moses and the law. Now we have a new congregation, a new thing that assembles around Jesus Christ. And so notice the words again, I will build my church. Well, what exactly will this thing be that he builds? We'll go to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And you'll see in verse 13 that the first Passover that Jesus visits in Jerusalem after his baptism is going on, and he goes right into the temple and creates chaos. He overthrows the tables of the money changers, drives out the sellers of the animals, and so forth. And then notice in verse 18, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? In other words, you clearly think you're somebody. You think you're somebody who has authority to clean house here. So give us a sign. Well, he answers in verse 19 and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But here John the Apostle gives us a little verse of commentary to explain, but he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had said. So notice that if we remember what Zechariah is saying, there's the man whose name is the branch. Okay? This priest with a crown on his head. He's going to build the temple of the Lord. Here Jesus is saying, you want a sign? Destroy this temple, and John tells us he is talking about his body. Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. In other words, we have a new concept of a temple, that it is the body of Christ, which happens to be the same thing we refer to as what? The church. Right? Is the church the same as the body of Christ? Can you be in the church and not be in the body of Christ? Can you be in the body of Christ and not be in the church? This is one of the proofs of what we call the universal church. Certainly, the term church usually in Scripture refers to a local body of believers. But sometimes, and if you're familiar with Landmark Baptist churches, they only believe the church is the local assembly. It is never the big one, the general body of Christ. However, there are places, for instance, in Ephesians, let's go to Ephesians, where you simply cannot understand the church unless it speaks of what we refer to as the church universal. Notice right at the end of Ephesians 1, we're talking about Christ and that God raised him in verse 21. Ephesians 1, 21, raised Christ far above all principality, power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now think of the significance of that. Notice that what Paul is saying is that Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. Now, you're familiar with that out of Ephesians 5, husbands love your wives like Christ loved the church. It's the same type of thing. She's your body, this is his body. But the question is, how many bodies does Christ have? Just one. And so here, the term church must be referring to the universal church, to all of those who are in union with Christ, with the head. Now, certainly there's local reflections of that universal. It's sort of like, I hate to use Boy Scouts of America anymore, but you have the national organization, and then you have local chapters, right? You have local instances of the big one, the general one. So it is that we have local assemblies that are instances and examples of the general assembly that we read about in the book of Hebrews. So, in other words, it's not like the landmarks would say, well, it's this, it's not that. It's not a question of this or that, it's this and that. The local church is to be a reflection of the big one. But yet, at the same time, though we have churches in the plural in the New Testament, for instance, the Galatian epistle is written to the churches, plural, of Galatia. When we speak of the body of Christ, although we may slip sometimes, and I'm guilty of the same thing, and say, you know, our church body, I hope you understand what I mean. This is simply a local expression of the universal body of Christ. Is that clear? I think that's an important distinction to make, that there's a sense in which every Christian, if you are a Christian, are in union with Christ the head, therefore you're spiritually part of his body. But he only has one body. But there are many churches, even though here there is a church that is identical with this body, yet there are local expressions of it. I don't know if that helps or not.
I always thought the local church was part of the universal church if it's a biblical practice.
Yeah, right. And that's what I'm saying. It's part of it, but it's a local expression of. And so is it technically correct to speak of our local church as the body of Christ? Well, in one way, yes, and in one way, no. It's certainly not the whole. In other words, it's not that, well, we have a body of Christ here, and down the road they have a body of Christ there, and down the road they have... We are all part, if we are true Christians, we are all part of that universal body of Christ. So we're all part of the universal church, and yet we are also part of a local expression of that universal church. And I realize maybe none of y'all have had to do any battle with the Landmark Baptists, but that's one of their key things, is that there is no such thing as the universal church, that it's only the local churches that are intended. But I'm saying, wait a minute, you cannot force that into this closing verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Now, while you're here in Ephesians, then, go on a little further to the closing verses of chapter 2.
In, do they think only people in the Landmark Baptist denomination are Christians?
Landmarks are very interesting. They call them Baptist briders.
Yeah.
And the reason is that they would say that there are the only Christians that belong to the bride of Christ are Landmark Baptists.
They will tell you they did not come from the Protestant Reformation.
Exactly. They will say they came from a separate strain of church history, the persecuted church. And give you the Trail of Blood is the title of that book, yeah, to prove it, which is hocus, but anyway. There were some Southern Baptists that did hold. I think the majority today do not. But yeah, the idea is that there, just like in the parable, there are guests at the wedding feast, remember? They would say, yes, there will be other Christians in heaven who are the guests, but the Baptist, Landmark Baptist, will be the bride. So that you've got a two-tier system in heaven, of all things. Yeah, you've got the ones that are the pure blood Landmark Baptists, and then you've got the riffraff like us. They would not consider us a true church. They would not consider baptism that takes place in this church a true baptism. Because in their system, you must come through this line that Joe's talking about of persecuted churches, so that you have to be, if your church has not been formed by another duly authorized church, it's not a valid church. And if the minister who is doing the baptizing has not himself been baptized by a duly authorized minister in the Landmark Baptist, it's not valid baptism. I keep wanting to find that guy Dooley so I can get him to lay his hands on me. Yeah.
That sounds like Church of Christ.
It's very similar. It's a lot like Catholicism,
like
of all. Yeah, very similar. The Donatists, which these guys are not of the true church, therefore their authority is null and void. I'm sort of getting sidetracked here, but you want to know why am I making such a big deal of this? And it's because of what Landmark Baptists have taught historically I have had some associations. Some of y'all know Jack Duplashane was up at Raleigh Springs Baptist. That's the name. I think that's the name of the church. He's not there anymore. He's had some health issues. But Jack and I got along just fine. And I would have him out here back in the early days with no problem. He had a problem having me in his church because he had a whole bunch of these Landmark Baptist preachers coming, and they would not see me as a true minister of the gospel because I wasn't baptized by one of them, you see. And our church wasn't started by one of them. You see, in the Landmark system, you've got to be. Only true church is a church that's been started by a true church that was started. So it's like if you weren't baptized by somebody who's baptized by somebody who's baptized by John the Baptist, your baptism isn't valid.
So anyone who is persecuted, let's say, in a different church, would not,
that
wouldn't count?
That wouldn't count, yeah. And they say that the true church is always the persecuted church. Well, that's not quite true. I mean, yeah. In a lot of cases, it was. But when you look at church history, some of the groups they claim, the Waldensians, for instance, the follower of Peter Waldo, these guys, almost to a man, didn't come from a line, as they would put it, a pedigree, a family tree of churches. Instead, they all came out of the Roman Catholic Church, just like Luther did. They're not appearing as the sons of other persecuted churches. Instead, they're Catholic priests most of the time that woke up to what the gospel was and separated from the Catholic Church and did their thing.
Yeah, a bunch of heretics too.
Some of them, yeah, some of them were way out there when it came to their doctrine. But if the Landmarks simply look at it, well, if they were persecuted, they must be the true church. And the fact is, many of these would have been considered heretics because of the doctrine they held. The group that was in France that they claim, I had it on the authority of a missionary to France that these sprinkled their children. This was another group that the Landmarks claim is sort of in their family tree, but he was just saying, huh? The Albigenses, I can't remember if it's them or it doesn't sound quite right. There's a number of those groups that appeared back in the Middle Ages, but almost every single one of them came out of the Roman Catholic Church. They didn't come through this line of persecuted churches. Okay, let me get off of that to get to this. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Notice what Paul is writing. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and pilgrims, but fellow citizens with the saints. He, of course, he's talking to Gentile believers here. And of the household of God. In other words, you're part. Notice the different descriptions. You're citizens. You're fellow citizens. Okay? Like citizens of a country. Then notice, you're part of the household of God. That means God's family. So now you've switched from being citizens and subjects to being sons and daughters. Then, verse 20, and you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now you switch the metaphor from a citizen to a son to a building. You are built, notice, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto what? A holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So notice Paul is completing the picture here, is that yes, you're believers and you're united to Christ, but then that makes you a fellow citizen. It makes you a son or a daughter of God's household. But notice how he ends it. It also makes you part of this new building. You're built on a foundation. Apostles and prophets form the foundation. Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. He's the first stone that was laid. And you're built upon that, and you're described here as being a holy temple in whom God will dwell. What is a temple in the first place? It's a habitation for God. It's a house for God. And so you, the genuine believer, have been placed on a foundation to be a living building. Not a building of dead stones, but a living building that is the habitation of God through the Spirit. Are y'all getting where I'm coming from here? So, I don't want to beat a dead horse to death. The horse ain't dead? Okay, let's beat him again. Go to 1 Peter. Here is the very one that Jesus was talking to back there at Caesarea Philippi, old Rocky himself. And he says, let's break into the middle of the thought here. 1 Peter 2. Verse 4, to whom, that is Christ the Lord, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively or living stones, same word, are built up, what? A spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, he never comes out and calls it a temple, but notice it's a spiritual house for God, a holy priesthood in which spiritual sacrifices. What do you do in a temple? You offer sacrifices to the God. So in other words, Peter is using the same image here, that we are laid on this. We're like a living stone, a live stone instead of a dead one, that's now laid on this foundation of living stones. So we have a temple, all right, but it's a far cry from the temple that's comprised of dead stones and sticks. The temple that they're building, which is just made out of stone. That this temple that Christ is building is a living one. And that is why I have problems with the millennial idea that in the millennium we're going to build a temple over in Jerusalem. Is why in the world, do you understand this is a giant step backwards in redemptive history? Why would you go from the living one back to the dead one? Now, if Jesus comes back and says, I want a temple built in Jerusalem, I'll get my hammer and go, okay? That's no argument. But the question is, what do I think he's going to do? I don't think he's going to have us go backwards to a temple that's made of dead stones and timber from the living temple, which is his body.
What's the spiritual sacrifices in that verse?
we have the same, more or less, expression in Romans 12. I beseech thee, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's that's a holy life, the speech of your praise and thanksgiving. He talks about we offer the calves of our lips, not the calves of our pasture. The calves of our lips are now being offered to God. In other words, these are bloodless sacrifices in that sense. It's our life that is being devoted to God. So that's the kind of spiritual sacrifice that's being offered in this new temple. Well, let's go back to Zechariah, because I've got to get through here, and we only got one of the three things he says here. Get in the right chapter, it'll help. Notice that the second thing is that this branch, not only in verse 13 will he build the temple of the Lord, but he'll bear the glory, shall sit and rule upon his throne, and shall be a priest upon his throne. Now, I've hammered this before, but what is peculiar about Christ is that he is both a king and a priest in one person. Remember that we have already had the vision earlier, the two olive trees that were feeding the candlestick, and the two olive trees represent the two anointed ones that stand before the Lord of the earth. And I said the context demands we understand that to be Zerubbabel and Joshua, the two anointed men that God is using to bring about his purpose. And notice those offices are kept strictly separate in the Old Testament. Saul lost the kingdom because Samuel didn't show up on time. Preacher's running late. And he said, well, we got to offer a sacrifice. Nobody else is going to do it. I'll force myself. And for that, Samuel, when he came, found out what had happened, says, God's going to tear the kingdom away from you for doing that. Uzziah, the king, intruded into the priestly office. He was smitten with leprosy. In other words, you can be a king or you can be a priest, but you can't be both. That there's strictly the king has to be from what tribe? If you're in Judah. Tribe of Judah. I'm giving you a hint here. It's like who's buried in Grant's tomb. You know, similar. Okay. If you're a priest, from what tribe?
Levi.
Levi. A descendant of Aaron who was of the tribe of Levi. And therefore, you can't be a descendant of both, can you? So one or the other. You can be a king. You can be a priest. You cannot be both. Here, notice what's going on. A crown is being placed on the head of the high priest. A kingly crown. And you say, well, maybe I've misunderstood, but verse 13 makes it very clear. No, you haven't misunderstood at all. That the branch, when he comes, will sit and rule on his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. A reigning priest, a king priest. Now, do I have to go to Hebrews and remind you that that is precisely what the argument that takes place there in the early chapters of the book of Hebrews over the fact that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek? You remember the argument is made, well, wait a minute. How can Jesus be a priest? He's clearly of the line of Judah. He's in the line of David, right? He's David's offspring. So normally that would disqualify you from being a priest. At least a priest after Aaron's kind, Aaron's order, the Mosaic priest by the law. But remember, there was an earlier kind of priest. You remember the dates up here? When's Moses? About 1500 B.C.? Back in Abraham's day, 500 years earlier, around 2000 B.C., we have Abraham encounter this mysterious figure who's called Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, king of Salem. He's a king priest. And so we are told in the book of Hebrews that Christ is a priest, all right, but not a priest of Aaron's order, Aaron's type. He's a priest of Melchizedek's type. Now, what's the difference? Can somebody explain the difference between the order of Aaron and the order of Melchizedek? Well, okay, I explained it. One difference is that in Melchizedek's case, he's a king priest. In Aaron's, he's not. The law of Moses would not allow that to happen, clearly. But what I'm shooting for, what qualifies you as a priest after Aaron's order?
Birth.
What we would call an accident of birth. In other words, did they look around and say, oh, that guy over there, he looks priestly. Let's make him a priest. No. The most spiritual guy among us. Now, he ought to be spiritual, but was he in any way different from anybody else? No, he was just born of this family. And if you're born, you're born of Aaron's family, you're not going to be a farmer. You're not going to be a rancher. You're going to be a priest. That's what those born of Aaron's family tree were. It's purely an accident of birth, or what the book of Hebrews calls a carnal commandment made them priests. Let that sink in. What do we mean, a carnal commandment? It's a commandment that only refers to the flesh, a fleshly birth. That's it. What about Melchizedek? He's a priest by another, and the book of Hebrews will say that Christ is made a priest after the order of Melchizedek by the power of an endless life. Notice the book of Hebrews says that Melchizedek had no father, mother, no descent, and so forth. And I don't think it's saying that this guy, some have taken this that he must have been a pre-incarnate picture of Christ. I don't think that's the case. I think what the writer of Hebrews is saying, with an Aaron type priest, everything depends on who your daddy was. Who's your daddy? That's the whole question. In the case of Melchizedek, we don't have a clue who his daddy was, or who his mother was, or what his genealogy was, or who was descended from him. In other words, genealogy had absolutely nothing to do with this kind of priest. Rather, it is the power of his person. And notice, this type of priest predates the other type of priest by 500 years. This is the primitive priest, the king priest. The law brought another kind of priest into the picture that's simply a priest and not a king. And that's purely a priest by accident of birth. Now, so the writer of Hebrews is saying, we have this priest then, Christ, who's not a priest after Aaron's order, but after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I can almost hear the Jews saying, well, you Christians, y'all had to dream up this fiction about your Jesus being a priest. Because you got to have him as a priest, but at the same time, he can't be a priest of the line of Aaron. So you guys dream up this fiction about him being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. What would be your answer?
Abraham
paid tithes to Melchizedek. And by the way, that's what the writer of Hebrews uses to prove the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood, because he said Levi was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. So you got the lesser, Aaron's priesthood, Levi's priesthood, paying tithes to the greater. That's one of his arguments, that clearly Melchizedek's priesthood is the greater one. But what would be your reply if a Jew said, you've just dreamed up this thing? My reply would be, wait a minute. David, in Psalm 110, 1,000 years before Jesus came on the scene, says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, speaking of a messianic psalm. The Jews themselves believe were messianic. And then he goes on to say, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, the Jews' own book, 1,000 years before Jesus comes, says Messiah will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Trump, you've been trumped. In other words, case closed. The prophecy is prophesying that he will be this kind of priest. Okay, so that's the second thing that's contained here. The third one is this last statement in verse 13, that the counsel of peace shall be between them both. And of course, the question is, what do you mean between them both? Them who? And the idea, and I think this is borne out by the context, and that it, we're forced to this understanding, that the two offices, both offices, king and priest, that peace is being made between those two offices. Because as I told you last time before last, the king's job is to be the executive branch of government. He's to enforce the law. Remember that people would bring their disputes to the king, and he would then settle these things. That's what's going on in David's day. The priest, on the other hand, his job is to minister mercy, to offer sacrifice to get you off. In other words, the king's job is to minister justice. The priest's job is to minister mercy. That's their function. And the question is, well, wait a minute. Justice and mercy appear to be incompatible. A judge may show you one or the other, but he can't show you both. It's like sending somebody to the electric chair and saying, I'm gonna show you mercy, more power to you, and throw the switch. Well, no, you didn't show him mercy. You showed him justice. Or sending a guy scot-free who's murdered half a dozen people and say, we're gonna give you justice. You can go free. And you say, wait a minute, you didn't give him justice. You gave him mercy. You understand you can do one or the other. How are you going to do both? How are you going to reconcile justice and mercy? Well, that's the whole problem that the gospel solves. Because as my old mentor, E.W. Johnson, used to say, if you don't believe God is a God of justice, you need to take a long look at the cross. What in the world is God's Son doing on a cross if God is not a God of justice? You see what he's saying? If God is not serious about judging sin, why in the world is he judging sin in the person of his own Son? If ever there was a day you'd let sin slip, it'd be when your Son is bearing sin. The Son in whom you're well pleased, the spotless Son of God. But him bearing our sin, he's judged. So if God isn't deadly serious about sin and justice, then what in the world is Jesus doing on the cross? But then he would turn around and say, if you don't believe God is a God of mercy, you need to take another look at the cross. Because what in the world is God's Son doing on that cross if God is not a God of mercy? Do you understand that it is at the cross that justice and mercy are harmonized? That we are saved not at the expense of justice. It's not that God looks the other way, sweeps our sin under the rug, but our sin is forgiven because our debt is paid at the cross. Justice is held up in its glory, and mercy is held up in its glory at the cross of Jesus Christ. So that the counsel of peace, that peace is being made. And of course, you know in the New Testament how often you have this thing, peace I leave with thee. Not the peace that the world gives, but my peace. Peace with God through the blood of a cross. Peace of God flooding our souls through the acceptance of Christ. So you get the sense. These three things. He's going to build a temple. He's going to be a king priest. And he's going to make peace between justice and mercy. And then he says in the very last, that you put these crowns as a memorial in the temple. And then verse 15, they that are far off are going to come build in the temple. You're going to have these strangers come to build in the temple. And you say, what's that referring to? I think it's referring to us Goyim, these Gentiles who are involved in what are we doing? We're still building that temple, aren't we? Is it completed? No, not yet. There's still more stones to lay on that foundation. And now Gentiles have come to join converted Jews in laying new stones on that temple. Okay. Any questions? I can't hear you. No, I'm sorry. I'm just kidding you.
What's the conditional statement
at the end? Very similar. This shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord. Well, the question is, what will come to pass? In a sense, we had a conditional statement like this back in chapter 3, verse 7, but it is based upon God doing this work of removing the sinful clothing and then giving the command. And so, in other words, we would say that there is sanctification following justification. That there is a condition of our blessing as believers, and that condition is us obeying the voice of the Lord. Now, whether you make that case here in verse 15, not quite as clear as it was back there in chapter 3. I don't know how else to look at it. Is he saying my prophecy is going to be conditioned on your obedience? That would make his prophecy, well, either the word of the Lord is an unconditional statement or it's based on our obedience. And you get into real problems if it's based on our obedience. Either God is telling you the truth or he's not. And everywhere else we're led to believe that his word is going to be performed because it's his word. Now, our blessing, our participation in it, is going to be conditioned on our obedience. So that's my best understanding. I realize it's not quite as clear as back there in chapter 3.
Yeah. Sometimes that's the only confirmation
you have about
salvation.
Yeah, yeah. It's the outflow. And so there's a sense in which they must be obedient for this to happen. And it raises a question, is this, for instance, in their case, diligently obeying the voice of the Lord meant they complete the temple. That was the work that he's calling them to do. And so why was it so important that the temple be built if it's simply a type, a shadow? If it's not the real one, then why stress that the way it's being stressed here?
Well, the Old Covenant's still in force. It has to have a temple.
I think that's exactly it. That the end of the Old Covenant has not yet come yet. Until it does, till it has been fulfilled, and fulfilled in the person of Christ, then it is still in force. It awaits fulfillment. It awaits the branch before it can be discarded. The sacrificial system is still there, even though these are types and shadows. But nevertheless, that's the system that is imposed on them, Paul says, till the time of Reformation. So whether they like it or not, that's the system. That's their government. Marie?
It says that the Lord of hosts, and then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you.
Mm-hmm.
I
think in this case, this is probably Zechariah, that he is saying, when these things are fulfilled, then you'll know I'm a true prophet. When you see these things happen. Okay. Well, do you see why I think, again, this is my favorite messianic prophecy in all the Old Testament. Just because it is so full and so clear in so many ways. Again, difficulties to be found here and there. But my, what an amazing statement. Yes, sir?
I thought you might go into Jesus being the branch and the Nazarene. You get to that later.
Yeah, well, that is part of this. I think I've talked about that before. Netzer, one of the words used in Hebrew for the branch, is the root of Nazareth. So Nazareth, or they would say Nazareth. They wouldn't put the TH sound. Basically would mean branch town. And so where did the branch, where was he raised? In branch town. Quite an interesting parallel. Plus, one other little peculiar thing, probably the most interesting thing of the whole thing that I've left out, is the name. Who is the high priest?
Joshua.
Yeshua, which transliterated into Greek is Jesus. So not only do you have his description, you actually have his name in this prophecy. Now, Jesus was a common name, as Joshua was a common name. We got two of them here. We probably have a lot more in the Old Testament. But here we have a prophecy that's not only giving you a description of the branch, it's actually giving you His name. All right. Yes, Jehovah saves. Yahweh saves. Yeah. All right, let's pray. Father, thank You for this section of Your Word, for the glimpse it gives us of our Savior. And then as we see in the pages of the New Testament, these things being fulfilled in the person and work of our Savior, the One who is our King Priest, to reign over us, to rule us, and yet the One who forgives us and cleanses us of our sin, all in one person. We thank You that You have made us part of this living building, this living temple. As living stones, we have been laid on the foundation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank You for doing that work of placing us in this building, uniting us with the foundation stone and uniting us with one another in our common faith in Jesus. Thank You for loving us, for Your care of our lives and watching over us. We thank You for Your hand of protection upon our lives. We pray that You fulfill Your purpose in us, that we would too come and build in this temple, that we would seek to lay other stones on this foundation, and secondly, that we would offer up spiritual sacrifices to our great Savior and our God, Jesus Christ. Bless those that are in difficult straits. We pray for Kitty, continue for her health. We ask for Charles, and he struggles with this illness. Be with Chuck as he faces this next round of surgery. We pray that Your hand would superintend all these situations. Thank You for the measure of health You've given us, for allowing us to be here tonight. May we be edified as we look and behold our great Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.